Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. You all heard that, right? We've heard it. Maybe the first time we ever heard it was maybe one of our parents told us, you know, we came home and said, Johnny called me Pizza Face today, or Nerd, or Four Eyes, or something like that. And our parents said, remember, Joey, sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you. The phrase is actually over 150 years old, and it encourages having a thick skin, being indifferent, having an indifferent attitude towards abusive speech. While it may be a nice statement and it provides some temporary comfort for a hurting young ego, it is a patently untrue proverb. In fact, it is an anti-biblical proverb. Time and again in Scripture, we discover how much our words cause damage. The tongue, James tells us in James chapter 3, though it is the smallest of members of the body, can do the most damage. It is called in the Scripture, among other things, a fire, a world of unrighteousness, restless evil, full of deadly poison. Paul calls it corrupting. Jesus said that by our words we will be justified, or by our words we will be condemned. And the evil person speaks evil things from an evil heart, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Solomon says in Proverbs, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And he compares angry words to sword thrusts. Our text today is from the Sermon on the Mount. It will not only challenge, but it should ultimately eradicate this false idiom of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, by revealing that words reveal the intention of the heart. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the powerful Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest of Jesus' recorded discourses in the New Testament. We saw how he introduced the sermon by pronouncing the blessings, the Beatitudes, the blessings on God's people. Having announced then that he has not replaced or relaxed the law of Moses, but fulfilled the law, and having proclaimed that only a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the meticulous law-keeping of the Pharisees is a righteousness that will warrant eternal life, Jesus is now going to give six illustrations of what this righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees looks like. Remember again, he is the framer and founder of the law, and as such, Jesus authoritatively declares the law in its original intention, which was missed by the religious leaders of the time, as well as missed by many in our day. These six illustrations of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees are often called an antithesis, an antithesis, because of the formula of the words, the thesis, you have heard it said, the antithesis, but I say unto you. But it's really not an antithesis. I said this last time. A true antithesis would go like this. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, murder. That's an antithesis or an antithesis. Rather, what Jesus is doing, rather than an antithesis, it's a hyperthesis, if you would. He is deepening the original thesis. It's been called a radical intensification of the demands of the law. In these six illustrations, he's showing us how to properly understand and apply the law as a Christian. They all point to the underlying heart motivation that lies beneath one's obedience to the law. That it's not about an outward action as much as God taking out a old stony heart, putting a new heart as we believe the gospel, and with that heart, we have the power to live a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the primary thesis of Matthew chapter 5, kingdom righteousness, this righteousness that's greater than that of the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that erupts from within. What makes it greater than that of the Pharisees is not necessarily the way it looks outwardly, but that it comes from within. It comes like a new wine coming out of old wineskins. So the righteousness of the Pharisees was manifested by simply not murdering, not taking the life of another person. Kingdom righteousness, though, removes even the desire to harm a person. Earthly, physical, Pharisaical righteousness loves one's friend. But kingdom righteousness, here Jesus says, loves one's enemy. And Jesus alone has the authority to speak in these terms. Again, because he's the framer of the law. So the six illustrations, which we'll deal with over the next four messages, are anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, and hatred. All of these six share in common the fact that they are all social in nature. That is, they are oriented toward and regulate the way we live with others. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, hatred are all dealing with others. The first three, anger, lust, and divorce, dealing especially with close human relationships. And then the others, oaths, revenge, and hatred, considered more civil, dealing, but also others-oriented. As a fruit of our right relationship with God, our first deed in the world is to have a good relationship with people. We could say that the quality of our relationship with others is the measure of our faith. It can be said that the second tablet of the law, those laws that deal with our relationship with others, is the proving ground of our obedience to the first tablet of the law, our relationship with God. Jesus is teaching on these six commands follows the same general three-point formula. And it's first, stating the Old Testament command, you have heard it said. You have heard it said of old. Stating the Old Testament command. Secondly, declaring his authoritative intensification of the command. But I say unto you. And then saying it. And then thirdly, he gives applicatory steps to obey the command. A lot of times we look at the first part, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and that's so powerful that we often miss the application that follows. But he gives an application immediately following. Today we're going to examine just the first of these six social commands where Jesus equates the penalty of anger and verbal contempt with that of murder. Okay, he's not equating the deeds themselves, but he is equating the consequences. Let's look at this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus is speaking here. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Remember that Jesus has said already that he has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That is, fully fill the law. The fulfillment of the law is the gospel that we have in this text. The fact that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law ought to be the thing that we grab onto. It's our comfort in the midst of this quite convicting text of Scripture, really from 21 all the way to 48. Jesus is preaching the law in all of its fullness. But he is preaching that law as the fulfiller of the law for us who believe in him. So that sets us up then to seek to obey his commands, not as merely he speaks and I do, but more out of a grateful response for what he has already done. See, we are going to be convicted today. If the Holy Spirit is working today, we're going to be convicted because Jesus is preaching the law. If our attitude is, okay, I have to stop being angry now, and I'm going to go out, I'm not going to be angry anymore, it's not going to work. We obey Christ out of a grateful response to His perfect obedience in which He fully filled the law. And then that law becomes a great joy to us. We rejoice in His commands. As we embark this study, we'll rejoice in those commands. If we keep in mind, I might remind you of this for all of the sermons in this series. Because we got to come back to this. If we don't have gospel in here to hold on to, apart from this context, if I just preach or you just understand the commands of God as something that I am required to obey, you will become hopelessly frustrated and condemned by this law. And I can't make too much of this point, brethren. Maybe some of you are going to get tired of Pastor Joe again saying this, but let me tell you, if I preach a law without a constant eye to the purpose of that law, which more than merely telling me what to do is to direct me to Christ, then I am not preaching a biblical gospel. In preaching the commandments, I cannot be too careful to couch the commandments in the grace of the indicatives. I hope you agree with me on that. So as I preach today, what is, in my opinion, one of the hardest sayings in the Scripture, certainly one of the hardest sayings of Jesus, a text that is purely law, as the Spirit convicts you of the many, 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 many people that you have murdered with your tongue, the many, many people that you have transgressed this law with, don't lose sight, please. If you're in Christ, don't lose sight of the fact that Christ fulfilled the law or you will come out condemned. Remember that which is impossible for you, Christ did. He died, He paid the penalty that you deserve. So your repentance then of these awful transgressions of the law, which God hates, comes out of a gratitude, a thankful heart, with which we wish to honor Him. So let's look at the text. Jesus begins by restating the commandment in verse 21. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment." Jesus begins to illustrate this greater righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees by looking at the most obvious commandment, the commandment that protects human life. "You have heard it said," he says, where have I heard it said? Well, you heard it in the law. You heard it in Moses. You heard it through your rabbis. You heard it in your synagogues taught. You heard the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." When was it said? The days of old. He says, of those of old, those to whom the law first came, Moses. Further, he says, "You've also heard it said that those who murder are liable to the judgment." Where do they hear that? Again, the law. Moses, the teachers of the law, throughout the ages in the nation of Israel, they set up a whole court system to deal with murder. They dealt with it. There was a death penalty for those who were convicted and found guilty of murder. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you," now Jesus is going to pronounce His royal kingly decree. Here is the royal king, the lawmaker himself, telling us what this means. Think about these words, "but I say unto you." Think about the audacity. If Jesus were just a man, what he would be doing is saying, "I'm taking the word of God, but I'm saying to you." He's putting his own words right on par with the word of God. If he is not God, that is blatant heresy. This is so much more than another teacher, another rabbi, giving his commentary on the Ten Commandments. This is the King of Kings exercising his sovereign freedom in teaching the commandments. When Jesus says, "But I say unto you," he is speaking with divine authority. This is not like the prophets. The prophets could say, "Thus saith the Lord." They could speak of God in the third person. The apostles, and even Jesus at another time, says, "It is written." He spoke about the word in that way. But here he is speaking in the first person, But I say unto you, and he's putting his word right up there with the word of God. He speaks in the first person as the lawgiver himself, and he rests his case on his own authority because he is the lawgiver. Jesus has just exalted the law, right? He's just said, not one jot, no detail of the law will pass away. Not the slightest bit of the law will change or pass away. Think about that. The law has a long tenure. He says, heaven and earth will not pass away. The slightest bit of the law will not pass away while there is the present order of heaven and earth. But of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, he says, though heaven and earth pass away, he says, my words will never pass away. So as long as the law remains, which is a long time, while we have heaven and earth, the words of Jesus endure infinitely more. Here are the infinitely more enduring words, the authoritative intensification of the commandment, what God intended when he gave the law, the sixth commandment. Here is what it means, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But, you don't expect to hear a commandment of God followed by but, unless you're out in the street in Englewood. You don't expect it. But it is an adversative. We expect it when we go out in Englewood and say, thou shalt not murder, we'll hear, but it's not really a human being. But what about rape and what about the health of the mother? We'll hear buts, but we don't expect Jesus, the lawgiver, to give us a but after God's word. Jesus uses but in a different way here. Have no doubt Jesus loves the commandment. If Jesus were out of the abortion mill, he would have no trouble quoting the commandment, thou shalt not murder. He is not against this commandment at all. Certainly this law applies to an actual murderer. One who murders will face the judgment of the court of law, have no doubt about it. But his but is, he wants to take us deeper. This is more than merely a civil law. This is more than just about you take a life, you go to court, and you pay the penalty. It's much deeper than that. In all likelihood, the teachers of the law didn't know this at the time. Or they certainly weren't teaching it. They didn't teach anything about the heart of the commandment, the heart level of the commandment. Even to this day in Judaism, they don't recognize this. If you ask the rabbis whether David was a murderer for putting Uriah on the front line, they would say, of course he was not a murderer. He had a right to do that. He was a king. Yet the scripture tells us by David's own confession that he broke the law of God. See, Judaism has no sense whatsoever of the heart component underneath the commandment. Nor does really any religion, for that matter. Any religion that's occupied with morality or the keeping of laws, including in Christendom. The point is, Jesus is saying, but he's not negating the commandment, but he's negating what the religious leaders then and now say the scope of the commandment was. See, they were speaking about the commandment, but they were not identifying the scope of the commandment. They understood murder in a very narrow way. Premeditated taking of a life. That's what murder is. Nothing else. It's no surprise that the religious leaders would do this, right? Because they want to make the law possible. They want to bring the law down. And this is constantly what's happening, even in churches today. Let's dumb down the law to make it possible for people to keep. We like to think that we're good people. So that when we put ourselves up against a standard, for example, the Ten Commandments, in the narrow sense, we come away feeling pretty good. We get a passing grade, at least. So you could say, all right, yeah, you know, maybe I don't love God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, but I certainly don't worship statues. So I got number two down. And yeah, I occasionally slip and say, Jesus Christ, or oh my God, And I think nothing of it, but I do put my time in on Sundays, most Sundays. And okay, I do disrespect my parents, but I certainly am okay on the murder, adultery, and thief thing. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer, and I'm certainly no thief. Except maybe I steal a little bit from the government, but they deserve it. And I'll tell a little white lie, but it's only for when I need to get out of something I don't want to do. So, okay, put me on the scale. Even if you want to take away the lying thing, I'm still, it's in my favor, 6-4. But God puts me on the scale, I'm certainly going to come out okay. I keep more than I break. I'm going to go to heaven. Now that might work if the lawgiver himself has not come and told us the intention of God's law. He's taught us what the law really means. Let's dissect this royal decree a bit so that we would understand what is required of us. Jesus said, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. That Greek word anger is orge, which speaks of a brooding inward anger, as opposed to the anger that just occasionally flares up. It's in a present tense participle, so it's not referring to a single moment of anger, but rather a state of anger. We can think about it as literally saying everyone who is being angry or carrying anger. This doesn't refer to the kind of anger that I'm sure most of us have experienced where someone cuts you off on the road and you lay on the horn real loud. This is talking about a sustained emotion that's not yet a deed, though, but a sustained emotion. Now, that, of course, that doesn't excuse blowing up. We know the scripture talks about outbursts of wrath, right, and as a work of the sinful flesh. Quite often, outbursts of wrath do reflect the brewing of a heart anyway. If you're prone to outbursts of anger, you need to consider whether this does apply to you, that there might be a deeper bitterness within. But the anger here being referred to is not the outward, but an inward bitterness that stews, that develops over time. Also, this doesn't refer to a righteous anger. The kind of anger, for example, that God is angry over sin, when we see sin and we become provoked in our spirit. This is not the kind of anger that he's referring to. One can't look at, for example, the evils of our society and not be stirred. You can't look at the wickedness that goes on in those abortion mills and be emotionless. Sin in society will stir us. It angers us, in a sense, but with the right kind of righteous indignation, so that we would act in an appropriate manner. What Jesus is forbidding here in this commandment is the kind of everyday anger that we carry around within us. That irritable, temperamental anger. Every day of our lives, we face incidents where the closest people to us stir us to anger. They test our anger. Whether it's your coworkers, whether it's your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters in Christ. As we're provoked, that moment then, where what you do when you're provoked is where this commandment kicks in. Is it good? Are you going to, out of the abundance of your heart, lash out? Or will you deal with your anger in a productive and right way? In Ephesians chapter 4, we heard it read actually in the call to worship, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The sin of anger is letting the sun go down, letting it stew, letting it brew, letting it fester. So here Jesus is saying loud and clear, anyone and everyone who is angry at his brother, whether they're provoked or not provoked, by the way, if you're angry, you are liable to the same judgment as the murderer. Okay? He's not saying that if you're angry, you have murdered them, but you are liable to the same judgment as the murderer. Not before the courts of the earth, but in the eternal courtroom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you kill someone, you face the penalty on earth. But more than that, if you're angry with your brother, you'll be liable to the judgment of God. And further, he says, whoever insults his brother, if you have the ESV, the really accurately is, if you call your brother raka, which is a Aramaic word, equivalent today would be calling someone a jerk or an idiot. Insulting your brother, flippant comments. Or whoever says you fool, that word is moros, will be liable to hell of fire. The you fool is another word of contempt, but it deals more with the morality of the person. For example, if you were to say, oh, that person's a slut, or that person's an SOB, that would be like you fool. So, to put it in our terms, whoever would insult, jerk, idiot, whoever says you fool, SOB, is liable to the hell of fire. Whether this is manifested then in simmering anger, flippant insults, or verbal contempt, they are equally culpable, and you will be equally judged. Now talk about countercultural. I mean, our society thrives on harsh language, sarcasm, unloving, cutting words. I mean, have you seen the Republican debates? We live in a world of shock jocks. We live in a world of WrestleMania. Words like idiot, jerk, stupid, that's everyone uses that. Come on, stupid, everyone does that. It's part of our everyday culture's vocabulary. Even preachers use that kind of language at times. And even if we don't say it outright, we certainly think those things in our heart. It's part of our normal, everyday feelings toward others, especially when others wrong us. But while we may consider these, oh, they're just dismissive words, they're trivial, they're unimportant, astonishingly, Jesus reproves even what we think of as normal with eternal judgment. The consequence of what we think is normal is eternal judgment in hell. And there's no court of appeals in hell. What a different standard. A man says, you're stupid. God condemns that man to hell, and we make him a nominee for the highest role in our land. We have to be careful to refrain from justifying this sin. This kind of sinful anger or harsh words have been historically justified. There's a long history of attempts by commentators to justify, to try to mitigate this judgment, try to make anger seem not so bad. During the Reformation, they had the two-kingdom theology, and that was used as an excuse for the secular office holders to exhibit anger. Well, they're not in that kingdom, they're in another, so we can excuse them. The early church used to write of holy hatred, and they weren't referring to righteous indignation. The history of the softening of this verse goes all the way back to early editions right into the text of Scripture. The command of Jesus here is so extraordinarily strict that the translators of the Bible added a little Greek word into some versions. This word eikē, which is translated without cause. Today, if you have a King James version, it's actually still in there. Remains in the text. Whoever is angry at his brother without a cause will be liable to the judgment. It seems more reasonable. I could take that because I can always justify a cause. And who knows, maybe that's why the King James only folks are so angry. They think they have a justification for their anger. But the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include AK in the text, and reliable scholars see it as a human addition to mitigate and excuse anger that God says is sinful. Other commentators say that this text suggests that there's an escalation of sins. That there's first the inward anger, and that gets you some judgment, then there's the careless insult, a little bit more, and then the intentionally degrading comment, and that's the worst. I don't believe that's what's going on here. I think simply, it's Jesus stating three different times, that God's judgment goes beyond our actions to the very heart from which those harsh and careless words are spoken. So more than not taking a person's life, a kingdom understanding of this commandment removes any desire to harm a person. with our words. Commentator Frederick Bruner puts it this way. He says, anger and harsh words, in short, are not just shortcomings among many other relatively harmless weaknesses we have. Isn't that the way we deal with it? Oh, that's my shortcoming. You got to deal with it. It's my personality. He says they are, in Jesus' judgment, grievous sins to be exercised at all costs, or else there will be the most severe judgment imaginable. Proverbs tells us that our harsh words stir up anger in others, while a gentle answer turns away their wrath. Don't think your words do not matter. They do. Proverbs 21:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. See, words are even stronger than a sword. Because while words can negatively cut, words can also be the source of healing and life and peace. Solomon said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And brethren, God has given you your tongue to bring life, to bring the gospel to people, to open up our mouths with the life-giving gospel. We say all lives matter. Well, if we really believe that all lives matter, then ought we stop murdering with our tongues, with our angry words? Listen, the fact of the matter is, sticks and stones really are not going to do much. They're not going to break your bone, but words do kill. Hurtful words are painful because they are always true to the hearer. See, we don't think when we speak. We have to realize the hearer is internalizing those words, and they are being interpreted in light of their own ideas. So, for example, if in anger someone does something and I didn't like the way they do it, and I say to them, you can't do anything right. Now, you know when you're saying that the person has done many things right in their life. Most things, in fact, they've done right. But they messed up in this area that angers you, and you say, you can't do anything right. You say these careless, untrue, hurtful words, and they what? They internalize those words, and they start to believe, well, maybe there are many things I can't do right. They start to believe that about themselves. A sister posted this comment on Facebook this week from her own experience of being the brunt of verbal harassment. She wrote, words hurt. They are painful and beat down one's sense of having any earthly value. They shape what you think you can do in your life, along with just plain making you ache inside. But we got to get it out. I got to unload. I got to vent. Think of the selfishness of this. If nothing else, this is selfish. Just because you can't control your tongue, your careless words degrade and desensitize another person, often ironically, the one who you say you love. Don't lighten this, brothers and sisters. Don't lighten this. This is the sin for which you are liable to the hell of fire. Its very nature is anti-gospel. Its very nature is anti-love and anti-God. God's words bring life. You can't lighten this. And the reason why I'm driving this point home, you can't lighten it, is because you need to understand Jesus' command is too hard for you. It is too difficult. In fact, it's impossible. That's why you need him. If you lighten the command, you're not going to take the necessary action. If you lighten the command, you're never going to flee to Christ, where you're going to find the power to overcome that sin. You're going to think it's okay, it's part of me. You're going to accept in you that which God calls sinful. That's part of who I am. It's part of the way I was raised. So, brothers and sisters, every day of your life, when you face these incidents that challenge your anger, it is a fresh call to remind yourself of the gospel. Flee to Christ when you're angry. Ultimately, Jesus' proclamation of a perfect righteousness in the area of anger is an evangelist to you. It's preaching to you. When you're getting angry, consider that Christ pointing your need for the gospel. Your angry episodes of life are either going to result in making excuses, which is going to surely lead to bitterness and war, anger, or accepting what the Word says about you, the seriousness of your sin, and turning to Christ for life. So now, having restated the commandment and authoritatively preached the full meaning of the commandment and the consequences for breaking it, Jesus now gives two applications. How one might go about obeying this commandment. Both applications, though, are very unexpected. If I was preaching a message on anger in the modern evangelical church, I would focus on personal anger and then conclude with 7 application steps for overcoming your anger. Instead, Jesus does something quite unexpected. He calls us to look at those who our anger is affecting. He calls us to look to others who we are transgressing against. Again, you see how others-focused this entire text is? We take immediately, oh, this is about me. No, this is about how you affect others. One might, again, expect a message on anger and evil words and exceedingly sinful words that warrant hellfire to say, Pastor, tell me how to get out of this. Give me 5 steps to conquering personal anger. But Jesus doesn't do that. What he does is even more powerful and even more convicting, because he's showing us that what we do and what we say affects others. Instead of directing us to resolve our internal anger, both of Jesus' applications point to others, that when our anger and our words are becoming a stumbling block to others, causing them to get sinfully angry. Let's look at this. The first application in verse 23 deals with a brother who is offended in the context of temple worship. A brother who is offended in the context of temple worship. Verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The setting here is temple worship. There's an offended brother. It doesn't deal with your anger and judgment, but it is how your offense has offended a brother. How your offense might cause a brother to be angry or be bitter and cause his ultimate judgment. This is a powerful application because it takes the focus off of you in dealing with your anger and puts it how you might be the cause for them to be angry at you. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 17, he says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. These applications direct us to think about how our hateful words affect those around us, particularly those closest to us. How our hateful actions and words are condemning the ones that we say we love. So he instructs, as important as your duty to worship is, drop it, leave it. First, be reconciled to your brother. Don't go through your duty of worship. Be reconciled to your brother, because you may be an instrument in their destruction. There was a practice in the early church, it's recorded in the Didache, which is the writings of the early church, that on the Lord's Day, before they gathered to break bread, there was a time of confession of sin where, and the practice was, they would take some time prior to the Lord's Supper of greeting one another and confessing their sins to one another. Some of you who were formerly Catholic remember that time where just before you were partaking of the Holy Communion, the priest would say, let us offer each other a sign of peace. And, you know, you would turn to someone and, you know, kind of sheepishly shake their hand and say peace and just kind of perfunctory thing. Religious ritual, well, it was derived from this verse and that practice. And it is a good practice if it's not done by rote. I wonder, you know, early on in Bread of Life, when we were small and we were in the homes, we did this. We had time to go around and pray together before partaking of the Lord's Supper. I wonder if that's a practice that we ought to have in place. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters, the same way that this good practice in the early church eroded into what we see in Catholicism today. The same way our moment of silence, our few minutes of silence prior to the Lord's Supper, could easily erode into a tradition. Take that time to truly examine yourself. Discern whether there is a member of the body of Christ who you have hurt. Someone here who you can go to and pray before partaking of the Lord's Supper. The church is the proving ground of our faith. If we profess, we believe we're going to love one another. You know, it's very easy for me to say, I love my neighbor, but neighbor who I only see occasionally. It's very abstract when you say, I love my neighbor. But when that abstract human being becomes your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your child, it's very different. When that abstract neighbor becomes that very difficult person who God adopts into his family just like he adopted you, and then he plants them in your normal daily life, that's where your anger is tested. And knowing the enormity now of the sin of anger and hateful words, not only do I say, I want to guard my own tongue because I don't want to go to hell, but God forbid that my tongue would be a potential cause for that brother or that sister to stumble. Better to drop even the most important thing, my worship, better to drop that and seek the reconciliation and then come and offer your gift. The second application in verse 25 is like the first in that it deals with another person. But here he deals with an adversary instead of a brother, and his application takes place in a secular environment instead of the temple. So this is not only about our relationship in the church, but with those outside as well by this application. Verse 25. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is again urging haste in settling matters. There's two key words. In verse 24, he says, first do this before you do this. And in verse 25, he says, come to terms quickly, quickly. This is a priority. Reconciliation is a priority. It's not something that we could put on the back burner of our religious duties. Whether that party was offended by words or deeds, you have to do whatever you can. Whatever it is within your power to reconcile quickly, take immediate action, or else you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And by the way, that's not an allusion to purgatory, as the Catholics say. It's a statement once again emphasizing the severity of the judgment. The severity. You will not get out. Do everything in your power to quickly forgive others and seek their forgiveness. If you let it fester, it will become impossible to undo. Malicious anger is so evil, and God's judgment is so certain and so severe that we must do everything within our power to end it, or else pay the consequences for it. Brethren, in both of Jesus' applications, we can see how the feelings behind the words, the heart behind the words, draw out similar feelings in others. When we get angry, it's not just about us. It's about them. Most people can't see past the feelings of your anger. Most are unable to take that and transform those words into something healthy to do. So they react, and they react by getting angry back and fighting back or internalizing that anger. And thus you become an occasion for their sin. You are causing your brother to stumble. Think about it. When you were spoken to with anger, how do you feel? What's your reaction to people when they raise their voice at you? Don't you think their others are going to respond in the same way when you do it to them? Your words betray your disrespect of that other person. Would you speak to someone who you respect with that kind of language? Would you speak the way you speak to those who are closest to you in front of the entire church body? Reconcile and do it quickly. Let's consider a few points of application as we begin to close here. First, how can you know whether you're an angry person? Maybe there's someone here and you've seared your conscience and you're blind to your anger. Let me give you one diagnostic question. Do you find yourself often surrounded by strife, conflict, or discord? Friction with other people. Do you find yourself often surrounded by strife, conflict, discord, or friction with other people, especially the ones closest to you? If so, then you are in all likelihood dealing with anger there. We reap what we sow, right? So our anger manifested in words is sowing a harvest of a furious response against us. Proverbs identifies the hot-tempered man by his stirring up of strife, while he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Secondly, this text magnifies the power of our words, especially what our words have on others. It shows us how they indeed carry death and life. We see here why we need to set a careful watch on our tongues. Take seriously what comes out of your mouth. Jesus said it could be defiling you and defiling many. By your very angry words, you may very well be planting a root of bitterness in another individual. The time to making excuses, all the excuses, has to come to an end. It's time to stop blaming your upbringing, the city you were raised in, your family, your hormones. You cannot blame nature and you cannot blame nurture. The excuse of, that's just the way I am, has to end. You know what that means? It's just the way I am. You know what you're saying? You're saying, I don't really care about the other person. I don't care if the other person is eternally condemned by my carelessness. I have to get the last word. I have to get this off my chest. You may think you have a right to be angry at the sin of others. They're just getting what's coming to them. Perhaps. But do you really want to be the one, the instrument of judgment in their life? Really? James 1:20 says, your anger is going to do nothing to achieve the righteousness of God. What do you think you're going to do by getting angry? You can't usher in righteousness. Your anger is not going to bring righteousness. What are you going to accomplish? Ultimately, the only thing that anger accomplishes is it makes you feel better because you vented. That's selfishness. And also, don't believe the lie that says, my anger is my strength. I get people to do because I get angry at them. That's a stronghold of Satan. Satan has convinced many to use anger to get others to do for them what they want them to do. On the contrary, listen to the truth of Proverbs 16. Why don't we turn there? I haven't had you turn anywhere today, so let's look. It's Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, 32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. See, true power is manifested in the control of one's spirit. It's the weakest and most insecure people that are the loudest. Proverbs also says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Brothers and sisters, be careful of your words. Once you say them, you cannot take them back. They cannot be unsaid. The influence of your words remain. Even if you regret them, they remain. Remember the countless experiences of people who can affirm that being around a person who's constantly insulting and denigrating and berating and putting you down is the most damaging of their life experiences. So watch what you say. Set a guard over your mouth. Pastor Billy used to say, words are things. Words are things. That means that just like sticks and stones, they hurt. I put in your thing five gateways of speech, things to ask yourself. First, is it true? Obviously, if it's not true, don't say it. Secondly, is it necessary? Is it something that needs to be said for the good of that person or the advancement of the gospel? Thirdly, is it kind? Can you speak truthfully in a kind way? See, a lot of times with anger, we want to say, I'm speaking the truth, but there's anger behind it. You could speak in a thoughtless and painful way. Fourth, is it the right time? Like apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word aptly spoken. A timely word of rebuke can be so powerful, even if it's hard. A hard word of rebuke at the right time, power. A poorly timed word, even spoken with the most gentleness, equally and oppositely destructive. Is it loving? We're to speak, brethren. We're to speak the truth in love. Don't misunderstand me. It's not loving to never say a word. I'm not advocating stoicism or silence here. but I'm advocating carefulness of speech. Speak with skill. Speak with care. Think about what you're going to say. Take time to reflect on it. Thirdly, reconcile with people you've offended and do it quickly. It's an obvious application of this text. Finally, I just want to draw out some eternal truths from this. What does this text teach us about God and ourselves? First, the absolute holiness of God. The purity, the perfection of God. He can see into the depths of your heart. His eyes of fire see what no others can. He looks deep within our hearts. Man may acquit us. Man may say, oh, he's the most gentle person in the world. But God knows deep down how unholy we are. And he keeps an account of more than just our actions, but our attitudes and our words. Jesus said it in Matthew 12, verse 36. Write this down, Matthew 12, 36. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. God sees the heart. The holiness of God is at war with your anger. And when God's at war with something, that's wrath. Secondly, it shows the ignorance of the religion of the time and religions today. It shows the ignorance of religion of knowing God's standard. Certainly the scribes and Pharisees of the time had no clue of God's standard of inward holiness. They had the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew Psalm 51:6, for example, God desires truth in the inward parts. They knew the Proverbs. But they did not understand the inward application. How much less the other religions of the world today have any hope of understanding salvation by grace, justification by faith, imputed righteousness. They can tell you command after command after command. That's what the religions do. Give me the 10, give me the 9, give me the 5, give me something to do so that I can be like the rich young ruler and say, I've done all those things. Most know the outward commands. They would agree that we can keep those outward commands, only to discover, though, often when it's too late, that they cannot please God by their works. Thirdly, it reveals the utter sinfulness of sin. Jesus' words expose the wretches that we are apart from Christ. I mean, it's such a blessing to know this, isn't it? What a blessing to have the lawmaker himself come down and tell us the intention of God in this law. What a blessing to have the lawmaker preach the law. How much better off are we than those in the world who are deceivedly content with their religious morality? We are infinitely better off because we know that there is a righteousness that we cannot attain in ourselves. There is a righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. And only that righteousness will satisfy the Father. Fourthly, it leaves no room for pride or self-righteousness. I mean, who in the light of God's perfect holiness and humanity's wickedness in ever in a million years is going to try to merit God's favor? Christ's teaching here in this text and in the remaining text in chapter 5 makes sense out of Paul's words in Romans 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. We understand what Paul means. If we're just looking at the commandments, we say, come on, there are some righteous people. But now we get it, Paul. There are really none righteous, no, not one. Jesus' teaching brings that out. Fifthly, his teaching points us to our need for Jesus Christ's atoning blood as our only hope for salvation. See, if you're ignorant to the true meaning of the law, you're not going to come to the gospel. One of the reasons people, even Christians, seem to not understand or don't appreciate the value of the gospel is they don't understand the meaning of the law. People feel safe in their good deeds. But Christ comes with his authoritative intensification of the law, the strict requirements of God's holy standards. What are you going to do? You can't rest on yourself anymore. You can't be safe from the wrath of God. But as you see the power of that commandment, you know you have nowhere else to run. Sixth and lastly, the intensified understanding of the law directs us to the proper way to live a holy life. if we really believe what Jesus is teaching here, that we will be judged as murderers for our idle words, we're going to be extra careful about what comes out of our mouths. We're going to be careful not to sin with our tongues. We're going to make a stringent effort to reconcile quarrels, not allow anger to fester, and set a guard on our mouth. We're going to labor to crucify the flesh and bridle the tongue. We're going to maintain a careful monitoring of that which comes out of our mouths because it is so severe. And whatever anyone would say of you, oh, they don't use those words anymore. They're stoic. They're prudish. They're holier than thou. They're not partaking with us in our evil words. We're only doing that which our master commands us to do. And I'll close with this imperative from Ephesians 4, verses 29 to 31. It tells us to stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 29. How do we stop grieving the Holy Spirit? Verse 29. Letting no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice.